So as we start this new year, as we start this new term, we're going to be looking together at a letter that's in the Bible. So you see it on that page, the title is 1 Timothy. And we're going to be asking the question this term over the next 11 weeks, what does BC3 look like? What does this group of people who meets here on a Sunday morning, who meets together in home groups in the week, what defines us? What are our distinctives? What are we about? And if you've been around a while, you'll notice that people come and go from BC3 fairly frequently. We seem to be saying goodbye to somebody or hello to somebody every single week. And as people have left BC3 for different reasons, sometimes as a leadership we've been aware that people haven't grasped what BC3 is about. And so we want to spend this term looking together at this letter, this bit of God's word, and ask the question, what does this church look like? What does this congregation, what does BC3 look like? And so we're going to 1 Timothy, because this is a letter that Paul is, you know, almost the founding father of the church as we know it. He's the guy that took out the message of Jesus from outside the Jewish people to everybody else. He went around planting churches and then writing to the churches to encourage them, to instruct them. And so we're going to look at this letter together and we're going to use it as a template to say, this is who we are. This is what BC3 is about. So if you're a visitor here this morning, this is going to be a great term for you to be able to look in and say, what is this church business about? What's going on? What do they believe? And if you're a newcomer to BC3, and by that I mean if you've joined in the last couple of years, that's all of us, you get to ask these questions, well, what are we about? We get to firm up. This is what we believe. Now, one of the things that is distinctive about BC3, if you've been at all before, you'll have heard somebody say, you don't have to believe anything. You don't have to sign up to anything to come here, to be with us. And that is absolutely true. You don't have to believe anything. But as leaders of BC3, we do. We do believe things. And we are seeking to be faithful to God and to teach you what God's word says. So that's what we're going to do. And we're going to look at one of those things this morning as we start this letter. So let's read. So you'll see the big 1 Timothy. And then we're going to read from the first word there, Paul, down to near the bottom of the page to the end of verse 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you've brought us here this morning. Father, we thank you that, Lord, that you are speaking to us from your word, Lord, through your Spirit. And we pray that we would be able to listen to what you are saying. And Father, we pray that you would help us to understand and to respond in faith, Lord, that we might be those who are advancing God's work. Lord, we ask for your help because we know our own struggles. Lord, how easily we are distracted. Lord, would you work powerfully this morning and speak to us through your word? We ask it not because we deserve for you to hear our prayers, to answer us, but because we come in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's lay out the background to this letter. It's called 1 Timothy. That's because there are two letters in the Bible to this guy called Timothy. And you'll see the next one if you turn over two pages. This is the first one. And it's written by Paul. So we see that at the top. This general introduction starts of the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. A sent one. That's what an apostle is. Paul is writing to Timothy. And Timothy he's like his protege. Right, or Padawan if you're a Star Wars fan. Timothy is the guy he's been working in and on. He's been teaching him, he's been bringing him along, and now he's gone from being, well, he describes him as a son, to being this co-worker, somebody who's entrusted this church to. Timothy has been, if you look down at verse 3, the little 3 there, Paul says, As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. And that's where Timothy is. He's based in this church, this group of people, in this place called Ephesus. And Paul is writing to Timothy as Timothy is taking a lead role in that church. And he's writing to him to encourage him and to instruct him on how to lead that church, what that church should look like. And that's why we're using it this morning. Because we need to know what a church looks like. I would guess most of us this week have been following the news in France, in Paris, and reading, listening, watching the response to the terror attacks over there on Charlie Hebdo magazine. And it's been sad. It's been heartbreaking. And it's been, in some ways, just really thought-provoking. What do we, as a culture, stand for? As Western culture and as British culture? How do we respond to this? And part of the ongoing conversation is, it's been about the rights that people have. The rights to a freedom of speech, a freedom of expression. And you know, this march that's going on today in Paris is really a declaration that people hold a freedom of expression to be one of the highest values. And I guess we would affirm that. We would say that is important. And as a church, we would affirm that. God gives us the right to choose how we will live, to choose what we will believe, to choose how we will respond to what other people say and think. And we affirm that right. But let me ask the question, and let's us ask the question this morning, should there be freedom of expression in the church? We would say, yes, there is freedom of expression in the world. Everybody has a right to believe whatever they choose to believe, and to act upon it as long as it doesn't take away from somebody else's rights. But what about in the church? Should there be freedom of expression in the church? In those that are teaching in the church. And here's Paul's response. He says, as I look into this church in Ephesus, Timothy, I sent you there because not everybody has an equal say. Not everybody has the right to tell, to say, and to teach what they want. I am commanding you, Timothy, because I have been commanded that only truth should be taught and not falsehood. So look down again, look at verse 1. Notice the theme. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul is a man who has been commanded by God He's been sent by God. And Paul himself then sends Timothy. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. Paul says to Timothy, I am now commanding you. You are to go to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, what are you to do? You are to command. You are to command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. The end of verse 3. The church's authority, the teachers in the church, their authority comes from God. So then look down again, verse 4. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work. The purpose of teaching in the church is to do God's work. It's not about my own agenda. It's not about Bob or Steve or Dave or whoever's standing up. It's not about what they want. It's about doing God's work. And then if we followed further down, verse 7 talks about the law, God's revealed will. And again in verse 9. And ultimately it is God's glory in verse 11 that is revealed through the gospel that the church proclaims. And so we believe in freedom of expression for everyone. But in the church, in BC3, it's not anybody stand up and say what they want. Because we are restricted to teaching what God says. To teaching God's word. So let me say again, the church's authority, the leaders of the church, the leaders of this church, our authority comes from God and from his word. It's not about what we want to say. That's why on a Sunday morning we teach through the Bible. We consecutively, over this term, we're going to work our way through and not miss anything out from this letter, because we are constricted to only teach what God has revealed. That is a distinctive of BC3. And as we look at 1 Timothy, we see the reason behind that. We see the reason that Paul's writing to Timothy, his first issue that he brings up. Timothy, I sent you to Ephesus. I urged you to stay there because there's an issue. Because when false teachers stand up, when they say what they want, it doesn't lead to God's work being done. And that's what the church is there for, to do God's work. False teaching leads to a static church. False teaching never leads to growth in any of the areas that God values. False teaching doesn't lead to people getting saved. False teaching doesn't lead to the maturing of believers. It doesn't lead to people persevering in suffering and hardship and carrying on in the Christian life. False teaching doesn't lead to godliness and holiness in the life of an individual believer or corporately in the life of a church. How do we know? Well, let's look down again. I urged you, verse 3, when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines. Doctrine is just a belief. It's a teaching. Any longer. Not to teach them any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work. Verse 5, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then he goes back to them. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. What happens when people in the church depart from teaching God's truth is that there are an awful lot of wasted words and the church does not do what it is called to do. It doesn't advance God's word. People don't hear what they need to hear. Those that are lost. Those that are dead in their sins. And so, firstly, we've got to watch out for this. As people who teach in this church. And I'm not just on about up front here. I'm on about people who teach in Sunday school or in home group. We have got to teach God's word. If you want the church to fulfill its purpose. the counterpoint to that is that true teaching or gospel conformed teaching leads to a loving church. Did you notice there in the middle? Verse 5, the goal of this command. He comes back to that word command. He uses it again and again. He says there is authority in the church. God's authority given to Paul. Paul given to Timothy. Timothy to these false teachers. But the goal, the aim is that the church would be full of love. The goal of this command, verse 5, is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Good teaching, faithful teaching leads to the church being a loving place. Okay, so hold those two things in your mind, right? What false teaching leads to? This meaningless chatter, the church not advancing, the church not doing what it's supposed to, and gospel-conformed teaching, which leads to this loving church that is full of people who have a sincere faith, a pure heart, and a good conscience. Because they're the two options that he presents. And he's going to work that out for us. So the second part, which is about the law. Verse 7. They want to be, these people, these false teachers, they want to be teachers of the law. But they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So these people want to stand up. They want to be seen. They want to be leaders. They want to be people that are listened to. But as Paul writes to Timothy, he says, the problem is, they don't know what they're talking about. They confidently stand up and say, this is what it's all about. Paul says, but they don't know. They don't understand. They're missing the point. And he says, we can see that in the law. And what is the law? Okay, so the Bible uses the law in different ways. It can talk about God's the literal law, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and all the rest of the law that goes with that. But it could be wider than that. It is God's revealed will for how mankind should live. God's revealed will for how mankind, how we as people should live. Paul says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. So here's his implication. He said, these false teachers that are standing up over here, they're not teaching the law properly. They're getting it wrong. And we don't know exactly what they were saying, which is a little bit frustrating. I want to know how they're getting it wrong. But Paul in his other letters reveals some of the ways in which people do get the law wrong. Here's one way. The law is useless to us. Because I'm a Christian, because I'm trusted in Jesus, I don't need the law. I don't need to know how I should live. Jesus died for me. Grace. Therefore, I can live how I want. That's one way in which the law can be used badly, used wrongly. I can live how I want. I don't need to know how what God tells me because I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I can live exactly as I please. That's a bad way of using the law. A second bad way of using the law, which comes up again and again, we might call it legalism. This is, here is God's law. Here is a list of rules that you need to keep. And if you're keeping them pretty well, God is going to love you and God is going to take you to heaven. You've just got to do a pretty good job. You know, you've just got to keep these laws. So be nice to your mum and dad. Don't kill anybody. You know, be nice to your boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife. Be nice to the person you love. Just keep it. And if you keep it, God will love you. And again, that falls short of what the law is there for. Because God is a holy God. Paul says, here's the right way to use the law. the law is not made for good people. So look down again with me, and it'll be helpful for you to look just at this list, because it's pretty full on. Verse 9, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, righteous being right with God, being good people. It's not made for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. Just take 15 seconds, look down at a list. Can I be honest with you? As I look at that list, my first thought is, I'm all right. I'm all right. Because I look at that list and I immediately focus on the things that I'm doing all right on. I immediately go, I've never murdered my mother or my father. I'm fine. I'm not a slave trader. I've never sold anybody. And automatically, the way that I read that, I read it in a way that I focus on the things that I'm getting a pass on. I'm doing all right on. Look at me. Aren't I good? Paul says there is a useful way to teach the law, because it shows me my sin. Take another look at that list. And let me ask the question, does it describe you? When we don't take the edited version that we like to, am I a lawbreaker? Am I someone who regularly does what God says that I should not do? What I know to be wrong? Do I regularly go against what I know is wrong, let alone what God says? Am I a rebel? Am I constantly driven by my own compass? Where I want to go, not caring what I should be doing, what God says I should be doing, where God got what God says I should be doing with my life, where I should be going with my life. Ungodly, does my character, do my thoughts regularly conflict with the character of the God of the Bible? When I look at him and I look at his grace, and I look at his compassion. We've been singing this morning. A God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. When I look at my character, if I'm honest, is that what I see? Or do I see somebody who is quickly frustrated, who quickly resents people around me? Who is slow to forgive, if forgiven at all? Slow to love people. Preferring to put up the walls around me. Preferring to think of myself as better than those other people. Murderous, even of their father or mother. We can read this and go, I guess all of us are passing on this one. And then we think, actually, Jesus redefines murder. Do not murder. Jesus says, I tell you, if you've hated someone in your heart, you've committed murder. Are there those seeds of hatred in my life, that resentment of people, that hatred of them because they're better than me? Because their goodness exposes my complete lack of goodness? Or hatred because they fall in areas that I don't? And now we're getting going. Sexually immoral. The Greek word is pornos. And I guess that points us straight away to what this is. But it's not just watching pornography, although it certainly includes that. It's a perversion of God's good gift of sex. It's a lusting after somebody. The person you see in the street or the person in work. A fantasy about that man or that woman. a sexual touch with someone who you've not covenanted with, who've not committed to in marriage. God's law is clear on this, that sex is a good gift for those, for a man and a woman who are married. Anything outside of that, any sexual activity outside of that, is a perversion. It falls short of what sex was designed for. We are all sexually broken. We are all sexually immoral. And he works that out to practice homosexuality, just like all those other sexual perversions. It goes against God's good design for sex. And so when I say that BC3 is committed to teaching God's truth, we're committed even to the point of making it uncomfortable. This is not popular. It'd be far easier to leave this out. But God's law is for people like us, the liars and the perjurers, or as I call it, the Facebook sin, to misrepresent the truth, to lead others astray from the truth. That's what lying is. That's what perjury is. It's saying something is like this when it isn't. And our generation is full of perjurers. People who put and edit their Facebook, their online profile, to make themselves look good, to make themselves look far better than they actually are, to hide away the real person, and to present this image of someone who is, well, just a delight. Paul says, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine, the sound teaching that conforms to the gospel. How do we teach the law? The law shows us that we are sinful. Every single one of us. We all fall short. None of us are righteous. None of us are good in God's sight. And so we teach God's will, God's desire for mankind, partly to show that we need a saviour, that we're not good in God's sight, that we're not righteous. You are not righteous. I am not righteous. And so we are going to preach this. And we're going to teach what God says. Because we want to point people to the gospel. That's what BC3 is here for. We're going to be faithful to teach God's words because we want to point people to the gospel of the blessed God. The gospel that points, or that concerns, verse 11, the glory of the blessed God. How do we use the law? We say, this is how you need to live. And you failed miserably. But God, in his goodness, has provided a way for you to be right with him. And it doesn't involve going out and keeping this list. You can't do it. But God has done it for you. The Father sent the Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to take on humanity, to stand in our place, to live the life that we could not live, to take on the sins that we have committed, the rebellion, the sexual immorality. He became like us and yet was without sin himself. And he suffered for us. In my place condemned he stood. In our place. That is the gospel. The good news that Christ came. He died in our place. He took our sin upon himself. He suffered hell for us. And he was buried. And then on the third day, according to the scriptures, he rose to new life and brought new life to all those who would believe in him. That's the gospel. And so we use the law, we teach the law, we teach God's will to show us our sin, but also then, in light of the gospel, in light of who we are in Christ, these new creations, these new people, we'll teach you that you live in response to that. God's salvation doesn't involve just wiping the debt clean and then leaving us on our own. No, God's salvation, and this is the gospel, that he's not only saving us from our sins, but he's saving us from ourselves. He's making us new people. He's not leaving us as we are, but he's making us who we were created to be. And so people who will have pure hearts, whose hearts will desire what God desires, hearts where there is no trace of sin, no trace of selfishness, only a desire to see God glorified, to give us a good conscience, so that in the light of the gospel we might be able to live and know that we are living in a way that pleases him, not to save ourselves, but because we've been saved. And a sincere faith, a faith that is holding on to God, is living for him, is acting out of love for him in light of his love for us. So let me sum up. What does BC3 look like? BC3 must be committed to teaching the truth, the gospel truth, and the implications of the gospel for how we live. That there is a right way to live, that we've all fallen short of that life, but that in his grace, in his mercy, God has provided salvation for us, has provided peace and rest and life through the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. And that salvation is being worked out in us every day. Every day. Making our lives more and more like the life of Jesus. More and more conforming to the people we were made to be. And so we will teach truth. Because we want the church, this church, we want us to be a loving church. It is not a loving thing to not teach truth, to sidestep it. It's not. We respect that the world has a right to believe what it chooses to believe. I respect that my colleagues who I work with have a right to choose whether they will follow Christ or not. And yet the most loving thing I can do to them is to point them to Jesus, is to point them to God's word, which says there is a horrific consequence for living against God. And so the most loving thing to do is not to shut up, it's not to miss out the verse on homosexuality. The most loving thing that the church can do with a good conscience, a pure heart and a sincere faith is to teach truth and to live in the light of that truth. I want to give us just a minute just to respond, to think, maybe some questions, and you can ask us afterwards, but it's good to pray in response to God's word. So maybe just a minute of quiet.